Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for this time we have together to gather around your word. Pray that you have been pleased by what you've heard from us, that our songs of praise would bring honor to you. And now, Lord, we look to you to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us. And I would ask that you'd be pleased by the way we respond. Lord, I would ask that you would make the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart acceptable to you. That what is said would please you and that it would accomplish what you send it out for. And I thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And I thank you for the gift of your word. And we acknowledge this all comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen. In continuing our series on questions that have been asked, got questions, we're going to come to this one. Is hell real? As we consider the question, is hell real? Can't say that it's the most fun topic, the most comfortable topic, but at the same time, it's one of those reality checks that God gives us in life. We have a few of those reality checks. Some of them are limited time. Have you figured that one out yet? 24 hours, 7 days, 70, 80, 90 years, there's a boundary that he gives to us. Another one would be money. Boundaries. Have you figured that one out yet? Just keep writing the checks or using the ATM. How long does it go? In time and space and finances and things, God gives us boundaries and says there's an end. There's a line drawn. It's also that way with hell. R.G. Lee, preacher of last century, said, preached the sermon, payday someday. Payday someday. And there is, and the reason God gives us these insights is because, number one, it's real. That's the short answer to the question. Is hell real? Yes. And also, he emphasizes it so much in the scripture because he wants us to know what the boundary is before we cross it. And so that's what we're going to look at today, and we're going to look at it for several Sundays, actually, because I can't cover it all in one and won't in the three that we're going to devote to it. But we're going to look at hell for 3 weeks. And you see that sub-question that's on there, and the sub-question is, why did God tell Israel to destroy the Canaanites? And you're probably wondering, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? It has a lot to do with it, and we'll look at it a little more in just a minute. At the bottom of your notes, you see the name J.I. Packer. He wrote the book Knowing God. He's a theologian who's since died, but I read some of his books, and Knowing God is one that has left an impression on me. But one of these comments that he makes about hell is, who can take pleasure in the thought of people being eternally lost? If you want to see folks damned, there's something wrong with you. The reason I put that quote in there is because sometimes, you know, especially in previous generations when you had hellfire and brimstone preachers and so forth, and the impression given in movies and in books and sometimes is that the preacher really enjoys letting people know where they're headed. Well, maybe that was a style of preaching at some point in time. But that's not God's style. He never takes pleasure in telling people about hell. But he does tell people because he doesn't want them to go there. And so that's why I'm sharing it, at least in part, is that we might have an understanding of what reality is. You know, tonight in our Truth Project at 6 o'clock, we're going to be looking at worldviews. And in the last 100 years, 150 years, going on to 300 years, but especially in preaching cycles in the last 100 to 150 years. Topics of judgment, wrath, hell are rarely heard. Very rarely. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the wrath of God? Well, I'll help you out. It was Palm Sunday. just in case you'd forgotten since then, it's been a few months. But before that, it's just not common. Partly because it's uncomfortable, and partly because in our modern theology, there's been a revision. And we've revised out that side of God, and revised out that side of reality. If you think I'm making this up, you can look on your books, Amazon, Christian books, wherever you go. The bookstores are getting rarer and rarer, but wherever you find your books, and see how many books on this topic you find. So then we come back to, is hell real? Why do I want to talk about it? To understand the eternity of our choices. That's not in your blanks. You can write it off to the side if you want. You'll see it again next week. To understand the eternity of our choices, the reality of choices that affect our eternity. And the next question is to appreciate the enormity of God's grace. When we really understand hell, when we really understand judgment, or at least get a better understanding of it, we begin to see what Jesus was doing on the cross in a whole different life. What he is willing to suffer, even going to hell for us, puts who God is, his love and his grace and his mercy, in a whole different light. If you don't understand hell, then you're likely to cheapen the cross. It's just not that big of a deal. But it is. And that's why we want to talk about it. So, is hell real, and why did God tell Israel to destroy the Canaanites? How do they go together? There's another question that you may have heard or may have even asked yourself, and this one I've heard quite a bit, is would a loving God really destroy, that is, send to hell, good people? Have you ever heard that question? I have, quite a bit. Would a loving God really destroy those Canaanites? Would a loving God really send to hell good people? Now, there's two problems with that question, at least. The first question is loving God. In the last century and a half, as I've already said, and beyond, the definition of who God is, at least in popular theology and popular understanding, has totally changed. And so when we describe God, I think my pet peeve phrase, which I've told you before, is, well, my God... It's my God wouldn't do that. My God would say that. My God wouldn't. Well, wait a minute. Let's let God speak for himself. How would you like it if you were taken along with your family somewhere and everybody always spoke for you? And they said, well, Dennis wouldn't really say that. But Dennis is standing there, and you can ask Dennis himself if you'd like. And around it goes, well, we do that with God. Well, God wouldn't say that, but the definition of a loving God needs to be his definition that comes from his word. And the second problem with that question is good people. Jesus was called good teacher, and his response was, why do you call me good? Only God is good. So we need to define loving God and good people, at least in our minds. I'm not going to do it today, but I just want you to see that question. It's the wrong question. The right question, just to jump ahead a couple of weeks, is how could a just God bring anybody to heaven? That's the right question. Not how could a loving God send people to hell, but how could a just and holy and righteous and good God bring anybody to heaven? That's the question. But we'll answer this one instead. at least today, in part. In Genesis chapter 15, as was read just a few minutes ago, you have the account, a part, just a piece of God's journey, Abraham's journey with God, as he's left Ur, as you can see it there, Ur of the Chaldeans, and he goes all the way up to Haran with his family, then from Haran he goes down to Canaan. And what the line doesn't show is that he keeps on going to Egypt. God told him to go to Canaan, and he did, and then he just kept on moving. But that's just to highlight the fact that Abraham wasn't perfect. And when he got to Egypt and lied about his wife and had that problem, then he comes back to Canaan. If you don't know all that story, start with chapter 12 of Genesis and read, and go on. And so what we have is now it's been several years. There's this promise that comes from God. Abraham, I want you to, or Abram at the time, I want you to go to this land I will show you, and I'm going to bless you there. And now Abram and his wife Sarai, they're getting older and they haven't been blessed. They don't have children, all these things that God has talked about. It doesn't look like it's going to happen. And it's, like I said, it's been a while. And just to put things in perspective, even after chapter 15, it's going to be quite a while longer before they actually have Isaac. And in this chapter, what you have is you have Abram living there in the land of Canaan. And God comes to him and speaks to him again. And we'll look at it a little closer in just a minute. He speaks to him and says, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to give you all a generations as much as the stars. And Abram says, can you help me out with this? I don't know how this is going to happen because I'm old, she's old, and this hasn't happened yet. And so goes ahead and has this description of a sacrifice that as you're reading it, you know, some people get really hung up on this part of the scripture. He has these sacrifices and he cuts them in half and he lays them out, and Abram's sleeping there or trying to stay awake, and he's brushing away the birds, and then this vision of a torch comes through and burns through the middle, and everybody stops and looks at that and says, what on earth is that all about? And that's important, but it's an ancient, it is the way that they sealed a covenant. They would take a covenant animal or several animals, depending on the validity or the power of the commitment that was being made, and they would cut them in half, and the people would pass between them. And that would be a symbol that said that they had become one people, or they had become in one agreement with this covenant. That's what that's about. So God and Abram are making this covenant. But as Abram and God are making this covenant, you find that there are these people there. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read the scripture this morning? Did good job, Sherry. I highlighted the Amorites and the Canaanites because when you're reading scripture, that's a little bit like saying Americans. Oh, do you mean the Canadians? Do you mean the North Americans? Do you mean the United States? Do you mean Central Americans? Do you mean South Americans? What do you mean by Americans? Typically, it means the United States, but not always when they're talking about Americans. So in the Bible, sometimes it's going to mention the Amorites. And sometimes it's going to say the Canaanites. But when he mentions the Amorites and the Canaanites, it's like saying the Americans. It's taking in this whole group of people that are living there. And so in Genesis chapter 15, God is making this promise to Abram that this land is his. But there's all these other folks there. What's that all about? Well, we'll find out in just a bit. But what I want you to see, and this is the statement at the top, and this is the statement for the next 3 weeks, is that hell is the inevitable consequence of choices made that are a reflection of the intrinsic character of God and man. Now that's a mouthful. I know that's a mouthful. But I want to unpack it for you over the next couple of weeks, and we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 15 and bouncing off some other places too for the next couple of weeks, because everything that I just said takes place in Genesis chapter 15 as well. Hell, or judgment, is the inevitable consequence. This is where things are headed. This is where things are headed when you look at the choices that people and God made as a result of who they are. It has to happen. It has to go there. God can't stop it unless he ceases being who he is. And if we continue to make these choices, we can't stop it, because that's where it's headed. That's where it's headed. And God wants us to know that. He wants us to see that. But today I just want to look at that last part, the intrinsic character. Intrinsic meaning it's right at the core of who they are. Intrinsic character of God and man. What about a reflection of the character of God? In the Romans chapter 11, verse 22, this is another place where God is describing history, and Paul, who is writing it, summarizes it in one verse. Behold then, the kindness and the severity of God. Paul is talking about how is it that these Gentiles got into the family of God? How is it that the Israelites have been left out for a while, and now the Gentiles are part of the family of God? And the summary of all that conversation that we're not going to have today in from chapter 9, 10, and 11 in Romans is, behold then, the kindness and the severity of God. And Paul is saying, behold, this is who God is. And it's inevitable, because of who God is, that this would happen. So I wanted you to see where the two titles, kindness and severity, comes from. It comes from Romans chapter 11. But you could take those same two words and go reading Scripture all over the place. And in fact, if you're reading through the Psalms, the idea of kindness and severity, the idea of severity is a little strong, but how about if we put decisiveness in there? Will that help you? The kindness and the decisiveness, the patience, the love, the grace, but then the decision. Time's up. When you read through the Scripture, you find this happening over and over and over again. Both sides, two sides of the same coin, God being patient, God being loving, God giving warnings, and then judgment. Read the prophets over and over again, kindness and severity of God. As we look at Genesis chapter 15, we see a couple of things here, and I won't spend much time here, because we're all comfortable with the kindness of God. We all like it. His love and His faithfulness. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram." Right off the bat, this kindness of God, this love for Abram. "I am a shield to you. I've got you covered. I've got you protected, and your reward will be very great." All the way through the Bible, God is described as a loving God, His loving kindness and His faithfulness. It's talking about how He is taking the initiative and giving direction to do good things for us. And His faithfulness, it means He's a shield behind us, making sure that He's going to actually fulfill what He promises. That's what He says in verse 1. "This is who I am." And Abram says, "That's really neat. That's really neat." But then we look at the next part, the severity, the decisiveness, and we see two words, the judgment and the wrath of God. It's in this chapter as well. Abram knows that there are all these people around. And what's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to them? It says, verse 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." So he's having a vision or he's having a dream, but he knows the dream is from God. And in the midst of all everything that's gone from verse 1 to verse 11, everything is looking great. Everything is looking wonderful. Love, faithfulness, kindness. I like it. And then there's this heaviness, this darkness, this warning, this severity that God says something else is going to happen. And he says to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. The promise of taking this land isn't going to come easy. You're going to be taken away into slavery. Your children are going to be taken away into slavery. Your great-grandsons and great-great-grandkids, and they're going to be there for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. The nation that God is going to judge, if you know the rest of the story, is Egypt. You know that account. And they're going to be there for 400 years. And then God says, and I am going to give them all of this time. I'm going to give them all of this time to get it right, Egypt, that is. And even Pharaoh, when you read ahead into Exodus, and even Pharaoh, you see the first couple of plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. God was giving him time, and then it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that there came a point when he couldn't change his mind. He'd already made his decision. And so when you see the severity of God, when you see the decisiveness of God, what he says to Abram, 450 years or more, almost 500 years before it happened, is this is what's going to happen. There will be judgment. And if you turn the page and then you find verse 16, it says, then in the fourth generation, after they've been there for a while, they will return here. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now we're going to talk about this next week. Next week we're going to talk about the choices, our character that leads to choices and an inevitable consequence. But I just want you to point out, or want you to see today, and that is when people say, how could God have done that to them? Egyptians or the Amorites. I want you to see that it wasn't the next day. It was 500 years. 500 years, and I won't preach next Sunday's sermon today, but they had many opportunities to make a different choice. They had many opportunities to see a different option. And God rarely pulls the rug out without warning. 500 years. And when we look at the judgment and wrath of God, this is perhaps a side that we don't like to see of God, but it's very, very important. Wrath, from the sermon back in April, is the justifiable anger and response to rebellion. We have a hard time with wrath because we put it in anthropomorphic terms, which just means that we put it in terms of people. When we talk about the hand of God or the eyes of God or the ears of God, we're talking with anthropomorphic terms. We're using things that we can see and know, realizing that there's a limitation to what we can actually say about this, because although some believe that God actually is a man just like you and I, he's not. But we use these terms to describe him. So then when we use terms like wrath, what we think of is we think of somebody who's gone berserk. Did you know that's an Indonesian word? Just thought I'd throw that out. Berserk is talking about some tribes up in the Sulawesi area that they would scare to death the pirates that would come after them because they'd go crazy. And so they'd gone berserk, and that got to the Dutch language, to the English language, and now you know what berserk means. If you ever want to scare somebody really bad, just go berserk. And that's what we think wrath means. Somebody loses it. They're out of control. But God is never out of control. In the Bible, the word wrath means his justifiable anger at evil and his just response. You know, judgment, in our day and time, we have the separation of the different branches of government. We have the legislative and the judicial and the executive. But in Bible times, they were all three the same. The king was the one who was in charge, and the king set the rules. And if you violated the rules of the kingdom, he was also the judge. And that biblical idea is what we have with God. God is the king. He establishes the rules. And if the rules are violated, he establishes the judgment. And when we read in the Bible and when we look at history, and in America, we're really glad that we have the three checks and balances, because we all know from history that there's some really bad kings and ones who didn't do it right. There's been some good presidents and some bad presidents and so forth. But we don't have that problem with God. You see, we're talking again in anthropomorphic terms. We're just using our ideas of who God is. But when God judges, he's right. He's not wrong. He's not berserk. He's not crazy. And we know deep down inside that that's the way the world really works, and we want it to. We want to know that somebody is right and just and good, and that he's going to make it right. We want to know that. How many of you go and pick up a book or watch a movie and you are hoping that the bad guy wins? Do you? Really? You know as well as I do, when you put in the tape or the CD or whatever it is, that Cinderella is going to beat that wicked stepmother. And if the wicked stepmother wins, it's not, the world is not good. The world is not good. How much more does God have a right and need, and do we need to know that sooner or later he makes it right? You see, it's intrinsic in his character. It's intrinsic in the way the world works. I won't look at it now, but if you looked at Psalm 82 that we looked at last week with the question, are we gods? And the answer is no. The last verse of that says, we have these gods, these judges, these kings who aren't doing things right. And the last verse of Psalm 82 says, arise, O God, judge the earth. These people who've been oppressing the weak and the poor and all of that, it's time for somebody to set it straight. And that's who God is. If you don't want that, you don't want God. I want God. Psalm 106 is another place, and you can look at it where it goes back and forth, back and forth. Things are going bad, then God sets it right. Things are going bad, then God sets it right. Things are going bad, then God sets it right. And I just want you to know, if you read the last chapter of the Bible, God sets it right. It has to be. That's who he is. And praise God for it. And so, what about of man? Of man, the character of man demands hell. First off, we're made in God's image, but there's also total depravity. Well, you remember this from last week? I got in trouble with this a little bit. As several of you were leaving, saying, you know what, 69 wasn't all so bad. I got married in 69. There were several of you that mentioned you got married in 69. There was a couple of you that said, I graduated in 69. 69 wasn't all bad, and you're right. And I could have said, well, my brother graduated in 69. I guess that was a good year. And I became an uncle for the first time in 1969. And I remember looking through the window at the hospital at my niece, who's going to turn 50, Oh, gosh. This year, and looking through the window, because they wouldn't let snot-nosed kids into the hospital back then, and you could look in there, there's this little baby with black hair, and I thought, wow, where did that come from? And my sister saying, you can hold her later. 69 wasn't all bad, but the picture here is from the very heights of what man can be to the very depths of what man can be. From the astronauts going to the moon and bowing on their knees and taking communion before they set foot on the earth, on the moon, to havoc, berserk, happening all around it in the summer of 69. So then, the reflection of the character of man made in God's image, I want you to see there's intimacy. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I find this in chapter 15 of Genesis. For those of you who put the roast in and have a timer on it, it will be okay. For those of you who didn't put a timer on it, God accepts burnt offerings as well. And so it's all right. I'm going to do my best to hurry up just a little bit. But I find it interesting, it says, and then the word of the Lord came, and God said, and Abram said, first couple of verses, isn't it amazing? There's this conversation going on between God and man, and that's what we were made for. Adam and Eve had this conversation going, that's what we were made for. Made in God's image, in part, means that we can talk to Him, relate to Him, understand Him. He's a person. Very different from us, but we're people, and we can know Him. Made in the image of God talks about dignity. And He says, God says to him, then behold, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but from your own body will come an heir. Verse 15, He took him out and showed him the stars. Do you know that dignity doesn't come from inside of us? It comes from outside of us. God gives us dignity. We give others dignity. As it says, even in our Constitution and preamble, or the Bill of Rights, or no, got that one wrong. Declaration of Independence, now we got it. God has given us inalienable rights, right? Dignity comes from God, and God takes this old man without any kids, and no heirs, and nobody knows him. He's living as a refugee in a foreign land, and He says to him, I'm going to make you a great nation. And who doesn't know about Abraham today? He is a patriarch, raised up to a level in three different religions, Christianity, Judaism, and even Islam, with their convoluted sense of history, still looked to Abraham. He's been raised to a level of dignity. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. What is man that you would take mind of him, thought of him? Who are we? God gives us dignity. That's God's image. Morality. It says in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord. More on this next week. Part of morality is choices. The ability to choose. It's part of who God is and it's part of who we are. And then eternity. From your own body, this is going to happen. Abraham doesn't understand this. But God is talking to Abram and talking about year after year after generation after generation after generation. And as the Bible unfolds, you're going to find out that Abraham is still alive. As Jesus told about Lazarus being in his bosom in heaven, and saying the guy's still there. Eternity is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Not eternity past, but eternity future. That's important. Because those who would prefer, and I would prefer, to be honest, to have annihilation and just wiped out, that doesn't fit with the character of man as God made us. And then total depravity. Means rebellion. Total depravity comes from Calvin and his studies and the reformers. It's a description of the fact that everything about us in God's image has been marred beyond recognition by our rebellion. We'll talk about that more next week because we look at choices. When he talks about Egypt, when he talks about the Amorites, in verse 16 it says that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. They were not as bad as they could get. They were not as bad as they were going to get. I find it interesting that the New Testament word that is used for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna is the name of the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where they burned trash incessantly. It just went on and on and on all the time. And the smoke rose up all the time. And in the New Testament, that's the picture of hell. But what I find interesting about Hinnom or hell, Gehenna, in the New Testament, is that place is the same place where the Canaanites offered up their children as a burnt offering to Molech. By the time it's time for the Hebrews to march around Jericho until the walls come down, then their iniquity was complete. And what else are you going to do with a people who have sunk that low? That's why we know there's a God who judges, who sets it right, who says enough. Well, here's a picture of a plum, and Doug helped me out with this yesterday. So I told him I was going to use this as an illustration. Does a plum tree, is a plum tree because it has plums? Or does a plum tree have plums because it's a plum tree? Yeah. I'll give you just a second. We have a cherry tree in our yard. I suspect that next year we'll have cherries. But if we have plums next year on that tree, I'm going to be a little confused. How about you? A plum tree has plums because it's a plum tree. When you're talking about total depravity, we're sinners, so we have sin. We're corrupt to the very core. We're not sent to hell because of some sins. That's why when people say, would God send good people to hell? How many? It's the wrong question. We're talking about something that is totally corrupt, and what are you going to do with it? The Ammonites and the Canaanites were totally corrupt, and so was Abram. Read all around it. He did a lot of stupid things. All of humanity is corrupt. All of humanity has the fruit of corruption because we are corrupt. So what do you do with that? If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up as they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Now Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's using an illustration for his disciples, and we can take that look at that more later. But the idea is that's what you do with stuff that's not right. Jesus said it again. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You're not supposed to go there. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Why? Because it's a reflection of the character of God and of man. In Genesis chapter 15, we see it. We see that God, being who God is, righteous and just and holy, must have a conclusion to what's evil. Us, being corrupt as we are, must have a conclusion to what is wrong. What are we to do? And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. If you jump ahead to Romans chapter 4, the whole point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7 and 8 is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, Abram in chapter 4 of Romans was saved not because he was good, but because he believed in Jesus, in God. And Abram didn't know that through his seed would come the Messiah. Little did he know. Little do we know, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, little do we know what God is up to with us. We don't know. But turn your face to him, and he'll show you. He'll show you. Is hell real? Yes, it is. It's a reflection of who God is. It's a reflection of who we are apart from him. Believe in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as I look at this passage, and I realize that it was thousands of years before Christ, thousands of years before you came, but the strategy and the planning and the beauty and the patience that you have, you're slow to anger. You're slow to discipline. It comes, but you're slow because you're not willing that any would perish, as it says in 2 Peter. And I thank you for taking the time that it took to unfold this plan. And I thank you for doing the same for me, doing the same for us. And I would pray, Lord, that if there's anybody in this room who has not turned their face to you to believe in you, that they would today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wanted to sing the Rock of Ages, and there's a reason that I want to sing this. We may sing it every week, if that's okay, for the next 3 weeks. Because the words talk about, in these troubled times, where do I run? To the rock. And the last part of the first verse talks about, be of sin the double cure. Double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. God's plan is not that you would go to hell, but that the wrath of God and the warning of God would cure you. That it would cure you and save you from wrath and make you pure.